It is very obvious when you look into the life of Jesus that he had a very keen interest in children. He was one himself. Don't ever forget that. It is really quite remarkable when you think about it that God, having determined that his son should come into the world in order that he might be our savior, didn't just send him as a mature adult and get the job over with quickly, but that he ordained that he should be born as a baby, that he should go through childhood, that he should become, of all things, a junior high kid, that he should go through adolescence. This is really quite incredible. And yet, surely there was purpose in it. And probably the purpose of this was that he would demonstrate to us some things that God wanted us to know about children and the caring for and the raising of children. When we go further into the scriptures, of course, there are specific incidents where Jesus himself has dealings with children. And we will therefore look into three passages in Luke's gospel concerning this. The first one is found in Luke chapter 2. And in this passage of scripture, we will identify the fact that Jesus experienced childhood. Just to give you a little preview, in chapter 9, we'll notice that Jesus, secondly, exalted children. And then in Luke chapter 18, he embraced children. So he experienced childhood, he exalted children, and he embraced children. And there are transferable concepts in those three things for us. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 2. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, let me just address this idea of Jesus on the eighth day being circumcised. The eighth day means the eighth day after his birth. He's just a week old. And as was customary in Jewish culture at that time and at the present time, it was necessary for him as a Jewish boy to go through the rite of circumcision. Let me remind you of the profound significance of the rite of circumcision at this particular time for the family of Jesus. You'll remember that many, many centuries earlier, God had called a man called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and had promised him a certain piece of real estate, which eventually became known as the Promised Land, rather predictably. This Promised Land was for Abram and his descendants. And in the promise that God made that this land should be given to Abram and his descendants, a covenant was born. God not only covenanted to give them the land, but he also covenanted to be their God. And in the covenant, or the promise to be their God, he made a number of promises concerning their well-being and what God was prepared to do for his chosen people. The other side of the covenant was that these chosen people, with all the benefits that God was going to bestow upon them, were expected to express gratitude. They were expected to express gratitude in terms of loving, trusting, obedience. In order that they might have more information as to how they should express this loving, trusting, obedience, after the covenant was made, the Ten Commandments were given that were illustrative of how loving, trusting, obedient members of the covenant would behave. Now, this was the covenant that was entered into. And the sign and the seal of this covenant was that the males of the descendants of Abraham should be circumcised on the eighth day. And so when Jesus, as a boy, just a week old, is brought into this ceremonial situation and he is circumcised, what they're saying is this child is now part of the covenant people. The outward and visible sign was placed on his physical body. But Moses had made it abundantly clear that God was not just interested in a mechanical sort of rite where the people of Israel would sort of impose circumcision on a little boy and that would mechanically bring him into spiritual experience. Moses and the prophets after him repeatedly said it was necessary for those who had been circumcised in their flesh to circumcise their hearts. I suppose if we put this in modern parlance, what they were really saying is that circumcision was an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And accordingly, many different segments of Christianity have taken this concept of an outward and visible sign being imparted to a child and have made their own application in a variety of ways. The application that we make is that it is perfectly appropriate when people are given the gift of a child that they should bring themselves and the child before the Lord and they should give him thanks and present themselves before the Lord that they might covenant with God to bring up the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a most appropriate thing for parents to do. What a wonderful thing it is for a child to be brought up and to be told, listen, when you were a little tiny kid, you were presented to the Lord. And in being presented to the Lord, God entered into a covenant to be a blessing to you. And we promised on your behalf that when you came to the age of responsibility, you would be given every opportunity to respond in loving, trusting obedience to the Lord. That was the start that Jesus had. So much then for Luke 2:21. Now verse 22 goes on to say, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. All right, now this is a separate event. This took place 33 days after his circumcision on the eighth day. It was required in the Jewish religion for a mother having given birth not to be allowed to engage in any religious ritual for 40 days. She was regarded as being ritualistically impure. Incidentally, it was 40 days if she gave birth to a boy. Listen carefully. It was 80 days if she gave birth to a girl. Go figure. You could get into all kinds of discussions and debates on that, but that is the fact of the matter. When the mother, after 40 days or 80 days, depending on the sex of the child, would come in order that she might be ritualistically purified so that she could engage in the rituals of worship again, at that particular time, she was required to offer a sacrifice. Normally, the sacrifice would be a lamb, but if they were too poor to afford a lamb, a certain concession was made, and they could sacrifice two doves. Notice that the parents of Jesus sacrificed two doves. Not only was he born in humility, not only was he born in obscurity, Jesus was born in poverty as well. How he identified with humanity at the deepest point of their need is something that we should never overlook. At the time of purification, something else happened, and that was the time of presentation. It was required of Jewish families that when the mother came for purification, if she had given birth to a male child, and it was her firstborn male child, that child was required to be presented uniquely to the Lord and consecrated to his service. The reason for this was, you remember, that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and there was a tremendous contest between God and Pharaoh, and they had all kinds of plagues and all this kind of stuff, and in the end, God said, let my people go, and if you don't, I will strike your firstborn dead. And he gave the instruction to the children of Israel that in order that they might not suffer this terrible, terrible thing, they were to take a lamb, they were to take the blood of the slain lamb, and they were to paint it on the doorposts of their homes, and the angel of the destruction, when he saw the blood, would pass over them. Hence the word Passover, which of course is celebrated to this day. And the angel of death came, and the firstborn males of the children of Pharaoh were killed, and those of the children of Israel were spared. And God then said, ever afterwards, the firstborn male of an Israelite family must be consecrated to the service of the Lord. Now, this is a great idea when you think about it. It really is a great idea. We have such a shortage of ministers and we have such a shortage of missionaries in the world. How to solve it? Firstborn males of every Christian family automatically dedicated to the Lord's service. I see some rather glum faces staring back at me. Well, the interesting news, of course, of this is that that didn't happen in the Jewish community either. And if they did not want to concentrate their firstborn son to the Lord's service, they could pay a redemption fee. But in Jesus' case, they did not redeem him from this responsibility. Jesus was brought before the Lord with thanksgiving. He is a child of the covenant, and he is uniquely consecrated to the Lord's service. I submit to you, this little boy has a flying start in life. Parents, wherever possible, give your kids a flying start in life. I am so grateful that my parents understood this and did this for me. Now, in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2, we read something else. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, this little boy is growing up in a family, and every year, for some strange reason, his mum and dad pack their bags and they trek all the way down from Galilee, all down the Jordan Valley, as far as Jericho, and then they start the long, slow, arduous, hot, dusty climb up to Jerusalem for Passover, and then after it's over, they make the long trek back again. This little boy notices something, that his parents not only make a religious profession, but they are disciplined in religious performance. Blessed is the child who is introduced to a covenant-keeping God in his earliest days, who is consecrated to the service of the Lord in his earliest days, and who is brought up in a family where his parents don't just mouth religious sentiments, but discipline their lives in religious spiritual performance. On one particular occasion, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. At the end of the time of celebration there, and it was a celebration, everybody now leaves Jerusalem in tremendous crowds, and many of them start the trek back down to Jericho and then up the Jordan Valley all the way up to Galilee. There's friends and there's uncles and there's aunts and there's grandmas and there's grandpas, extended families. Everybody knows everybody from the village, and all the kids are running around and charging around having a great time. And at the end of the first day, Mary and Joseph look around and say, where's Jesus? And Joseph says to Mary, I thought you had him. And Mary says to Joseph, I told you to look after him. No, you didn't. No. And now they've discovered they've gone a whole day and they've lost the little boy. Now they panic, so they have to go all the way back again, a day's journey back, 2 days have gone. They don't find him, but on the third day, they go into the temple, and incredibly, there is this 12-year-old boy sitting having a profound theological discussions with the teachers in the temple. And there's something to learn here, and it is this. Don't underestimate the capacity of a child to think and to ask questions, and don't rob him of the opportunity to ask his questions and give him some answers. Kids can ask some good questions. Now, we've raised 3 kids, so that's a relief. They're raised. Now we've got 12 grandkids. Now we're starting all over again. The great thing, of course, about it is that when you've had enough, you send them home. Let me tell you about one of my numerous grandsons. He was 11 at the time. It was the time when the Packers were going to play the championship game on the way to the Super Bowl. The championship game was going to be played at 11:30 on a Sunday morning, and so the week before, I told the Elmbrook congregation, championship Sunday next week, everybody's so excited, but remember one thing, before it was championship Sunday, it was the Lord's Day. Here's your chance to make a statement to your kids, to your families, to your neighbors, and to your friends. And it is this: however exciting Championship Sunday might be, you don't miss worship. You have all kinds of opportunities. You can come Saturday night. You can come to the first service Sunday morning. Or if you don't want to do either of those, you can come to the second hour Sunday morning and simply get that little black box with the flashing 12:00 on it and get it to work and record it and do what I'll do. Watch the rest of the game when you get home. After I'd given these instructions, and after the game, one of my grandsons, who should be nameless, he came to me, and with a little sly grin on his face, for which he's famous, he said to me, "Bet you didn't have much of a congregation on Sunday, Papa, did you?" I said, "Let me tell you something." I said, I explained to the people what they could do, and I said, "You know what happened?" He said, "No." I said, "We had record attendance. We had record attendance over the weekend." And he said, "High or low?" Don't underestimate the capability of a kid to ask penetrating questions. Take the time to give him some reasonable answers. Reminds me of the story of the little boy who said to his dad, "How hot is the sun, Dad?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "How far is it round the sun?" Oh, he said, "You got me there, son." He said, "How far is it from the middle of the sun to the middle of the moon?" He said, "I have no idea." He said, "Dad, you don't mind me asking these questions, do you?" He said, "No, son. How are you going to learn if you don't ask questions?" So the fact of the matter is this: let the kid ask the questions, but let him ask the question to somebody who'll take the time to take his questions seriously and take the time to answer them so that the kid has the opportunity to learn. That's what we learn here. Jesus is a child of the covenant. He's being committed to the Lord. He has the tremendous privilege of seeing consistent parenting, and he has people who listen to him and take an interest in him and answer his questions. That's how you raise a kid. That surely is why we have this information concerning Jesus experiencing childhood. We can ask questions about his parents. What in the world were they thinking about, you know, not seeing him for a whole day? Well, there may have been some dereliction of duty here. We don't know. We can only surmise. What we do know is when they eventually found him, Mary, being a typical mother, instead of saying, "Oh, son, I'm so glad to see you," she then says, "Why did you do this to me? Why did you? You've made me so anxious about this." And she gets on his case. Well, maybe she should, maybe she shouldn't. The point is this: after she's got on his case, we are told quite specifically, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So this boy is not only a child of the covenant, committed to the Lord, getting some consistent parenting by people who are less than perfect, in a situation where people will listen to him and answer his questions, but he has, some way or other, learned that kids have to learn obedience, and they are most likely to learn obedience from people who are lovingly, firmly consistent in their discipline. As a result of this, we are told that Jesus, this is verse 52 of Luke 2, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Notice the balanced development of this boy. He grows in wisdom, he grows in stature, he grows in favor with God, he grows in favor with man. He grows up in wisdom intellectually. He grows up in stature physically. He grows up in favor with God spiritually. He grows up in favor with man socially. What more can you do for a child than give him or her the climate in which he can grow up, where there is concern for his physical and his spiritual and his intellectual and his social well-being, and where there is careful parenting that is not going to be imbalanced in this situation? I would suggest to you that the well-brought-up child will be like a four-legged stool. A four-legged stool that has lost a leg is a three-legged, four-legged stool, which is a contradiction in terms. The child who is brought up in such a way that there is a major deficiency in any of these areas of his life is the child who didn't get the parenting the child deserves. What did Jesus do? We know what Jesus did. He experienced childhood, and presumably he experienced childhood in order that we might be given a picture of how a child is expected to be cared for and to grow up. Well, we need to move on quickly. Let's look at the second incident here that I want to record for you in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48. And this is what we read here. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Now, this incident took place after the remarkable event called the Transfiguration. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They had had a wonderful, ecstatic experience. Now there's a big debate as to who was greatest among them. I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist to figure out who was involved in this debate. We don't need to spend any time on it, however, because Jesus reads the thoughts of his disciples who are in a power struggle. So what's new? And he simply calls over to him a little boy. He says, "Come here, son." And the little boy gets to stand next to Jesus. Can you imagine that little kid? Will he ever forget the moment? And Jesus, putting his hand on this little boy's shoulders, now looks at the disciples. And he said, "Now listen to me. Listen to me. If I were to send this little boy in my name, and he went in my name, in my authority, whoever received him, it would be like he received me. And I'll tell you something else. Whoever receives me, it's like he receives the one who sent me." The thing you've got to realize, he was saying, is this: that you are into a power struggle, you're into a name game, you're trying to figure out who's the greatest among you. He said, "I want to tell you something. The greatest among you is the person whom I create and I call and I commission. And that's the only reason that anybody is great, let alone the greatest. For if I don't create him and I don't call him and I don't commission him, he's zilch. He is a big, big zero. But once I create him, or once I call him, or once I commission him, that person is significant because of my role in his life." And then he says, "Now, if I want to take a little boy and create him and call him and commission him, you want to know something? He is significant because he is able, even as a child, to play a significant role in the eternal events of the God who inhabits eternity." That is a stupendous statement. A little child in the name of Christ can become the means of untold blessing. Let me tell you the story of Mary Jones. Mary Jones was a 9-year-old girl living in an isolated region of Wales. She lived in an impoverished family. This is over 200 years ago, incidentally. She used to walk 2 miles to church on a Sunday. It was the event of the week. She saw her friends. She enjoyed the singing, and then the preacher got up. She didn't enjoy that very much. So what's new? This little kid would sit through the sermon, but she was fascinated by the big black book that the preacher had up on the pulpit. And one day after the service, she crept shyly up to the pulpit, climbed up inside, stood on tiptoe, and looked at this big, mysterious black book with the orderly lines of print on it. But she couldn't read. There was no school. Shortly thereafterwards, a school was opened in the village, and Mary Jones started to walk 2 miles each morning to school and 2 miles back home in the evening. And she learned to read. And she said that now she was learning to read, what she really wanted was one of those Bibles for herself so she could read this wonderful book. And she told her parents she was going to save up her money to buy herself a Bible. Her father that night made her a little box in which she could gather her savings. There was only one problem, she had no income. So her father gave her some chickens and said, you can look after the chickens and sell the eggs. And her mother gave her a beehive and said, you can look after the bees and sell the honey. And she got some wool and she learned to knit and she knit little garments and she sold them. For 6 years, Mary Jones saved up her money. When people in the church found out, they took a little collection for her, and that put her over her goal. 6 years saving, 6 years working in her spare time after walking 4 miles to school and back. She then made inquiries as to where she could get a Bible. She was not able to log on to Amazon.com. She wasn't even able to call the nearest town, Bala, which was 25 miles away. But the minister said, there's a minister in Bala called Mr. Edwards. Go and see Mr. Edwards. And so she gets up early one morning, she packs her bread and cheese and some water, and she takes off and she walks 25 miles over the mountains to the little town of Bala. She finds Mr. Edwards' home. She's exhausted. He and his housekeeper take her in. They put her to bed. They give her a big meal. And they say, tomorrow morning, we'll find Mr. Charles, who is the man who sometimes has a Bible in the Welsh language. They find Mr. Charles. He has one Bible left. She gets all her savings over 6 years. She gets just enough money. She buys her Bible. She clutches her Bible to her little bosom. And she sets off 25 miles back home. And Mary Jones has her Bible. And Mr. Charles goes back to London. And while Mr. Charles is in London, he's talking to some influential friends. And he tells them the story of this little 9-year-old girl who for 6 years has worked and saved in order that she might buy a Bible. And what a blessing it was he had one. But there's a terrible shortage of Bibles in Wales. And so a wealthy man in the group that he's talking to says, how much money do you need? And I will print some for you. And somebody else jumps up and they all began to think of what they could do. And that night in that meeting, as a result of the story of Mary Jones and her Bible, the British and Foreign Bible Society was born. As a result of the British and Foreign Bible Society being born, a society that raises money to print Bibles, they don't get printed for free, you know. As a result of that, other Bible societies have come into being around the world, and they have paid for the printing and publishing of Bibles in more than 2,000 languages, all because of a 9-year-old girl called Mary Jones. The story of Mary Jones and her Bible is a classic children's story. It's also a true story. And what Jesus was saying one day was this: if I choose to put my hand of blessing on a child, that child can become an instrument of untold eternal blessing under my hand. But the important thing that matters is not how old you are, how big you are. The important thing that matters is, even if you're a child, you can become my servant. I remember being in Brazil years ago. A missionary told me the story of how he was trying to help some people in struggling little churches, and he would teach night classes. And there was a little kid who earned his money by working 3 jobs. I forget what 2 of them were, but 1 of them was shining shoes. He worked 3 jobs to help support his family. He was a scruffy little kid, but he never missed coming to the evening Bible studies. He kept pestering the missionary, who was a friend of mine, come to my church sometime, come to my church. And he said, well, you need to ask the pastor. He said, the pastor wants you to come. So eventually, the little boy prevailed upon the missionary to go to his church. And when he went to a church, he found a large garage with hundreds and hundreds of people in it. That was the church. And he says to the little boy who's running around all over the place, where's the pastor? And the little boy said, Oh, I'm the pastor. I'm the pastor. I was in Albania, the only official atheistic country in the world, 4 years after the atheistic regime collapsed. Wherever we went, there were a couple of boys, teenage boys, who only had one bicycle between them, but they kept showing up everywhere we went, a little late because we had a Jeep. But the two of them would show up on the bike. One place we arrived at, there was a ramshackle old building, broken windows, doors hanging off the hinges, paint peeling off the walls, not a stick of furniture in it. And we're standing in there, and I said, why are we here? And they said, this is where the brand new church in this little town meets. They said it is packed wall to wall with people standing shoulder to shoulder, and there are as many people outside as can get inside, and it's all happened in the last 12 months. And I said, who's leading it? And the two teenage boys who share one bike stand up and said, we do. I said, how long have you been believers? They said, only a few months. Someone came to the next village and told us, if God decides to put his hand on a child, that child becomes significant. Don't ever underestimate the capacity of a child to assimilate spiritual truth, and don't ever, ever underestimate the ability of a child to be used in the eternal purposes of God. That's what Jesus is telling us. Notice then the 18th chapter of Luke. And there's one other story here. We can touch on it rather quickly, although it is a profoundly significant story. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, what is happening here is Jesus, as usual, is surrounded by crowds of people. Included in the crowds are a lot of parents who are all excited about their children. And they're bringing their little children, their little babies, to Jesus. And they just want Jesus to touch them. Presumably, they've heard that Jesus sometimes touched people and they were blessed. They were healed. And so they want some kind of blessing for their children. The disciples think that this is superstition. They want them out of the way. And they say, go away, take your kids away. We've got big business here. And Jesus said, no, bring the children to me. Bring those children here. And he calls the children to him. And he said, now listen, don't ever, ever hinder children coming to me. Don't ever do it. Moreover, he said, you need to understand this. It's people like this who constitute the kingdom of heaven. And he said, I'll tell you something else. Unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you won't make it. Jesus is not saying in order to have faith, you have to be childish. What Jesus is saying is in order to have faith, you need to be childlike. He is not romanticizing children. He uses the illustration one time of saying that some of his adults were behaving like naughty kids. He doesn't romanticize children. What he says is this: children have an innate curiosity. Children have a tremendous capacity to learning. Children have the ability to believe what they're told, and children have the ability to trust themselves to what they believe. And he said, unless you have a curiosity about the things of God, unless you're willing to learn about the things of God, unless you're prepared to believe the things you've heard about the things of God, and unless you're prepared to trust yourself what you profess to believe, you'll never, ever enter the kingdom. In actual fact, he doesn't hold up adults as an example to children. Would you believe he holds up children as an example to adults? We find ourselves now with some information about what Jesus did. What Jesus did was experience childhood. What Jesus did was exalt children. What Jesus did was embrace children. And now the application that we need to address is then, okay, if that's what Jesus did do, can we answer the question, what would Jesus do concerning children? I think it's relatively easy to answer this. Number one, he would expect parents to supervise the balanced development of children. He would expect parents to supervise the balanced development of children. He would expect parents to recognize that this precious child has all kinds of physical, intellectual, spiritual, and social potential. And wrapped up in all that potential is not only the potential to do right and go well, there is the potential to go wrong and do badly. And in the early days, the responsibility and incredible privilege of the parent is to make sure that they are concerned about the physical, spiritual, social, and physical well-being of that child. And that if we are shortchanging the children in any of those areas, we need to repent of it. And we need to decide that there's things here that is told us about children that are incumbent upon parents to emulate. One of the things that you'll often hear is some parents say this sort of thing. Well, I don't think that we should ram religion round children's throats. I think what we should do is just let them make up their own minds. Newsweek magazine ran an article about bringing up spiritual kids, which prompted some correspondence. There was a letter from a 16-year-old girl called Donna Menard. Let me read it to you. I'm 16, and like most people my age, I'm not very spiritual. Unfortunately, many of us don't plan to develop our spiritual selves. My parents didn't make much of an effort to instill in me a faith in God. I'm not a fan of organized religion, because belief in God is so deeply personal that I don't think it can be organized on a large scale. However, I believe that at home, parents should have rituals and practices of some sort, which is something I never had. If children are taught to believe in a deity, it would save them a lot of confusion over the question, should I or shouldn't I believe in God? I am greatly confused about religion. The void in my life where religion should be is much larger than my parents perceive it to be. Adults may think that children won't understand anything they're taught about religion or God, but no matter how uninterested children may seem, do not give up teaching them religion. People should not be denied faith while in their critical childhood years. I don't want children growing up today to end up spiritually dead like me. A 16-year-old girl writes to Newsweek magazine and complains about the fact her parents never gave her a chance. I don't want people to end up spiritually dead like me. Number two, he would insist that the potential of a child be recognized, affirmed, and developed. Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, is an ancient proverb. That is not a cast-iron promise that he will turn out the way you want him to turn out. Bring up a child in the way that he should go. In other words, bring up a child in such a way that he discovers his divinely ordained potential and steer him in the direction where God might be able to develop all that he ought to in that child's life. And as the years go by, you will begin to discover God working out his purposes. It doesn't mean parents impose their frustrations on their kids. I never had the chance to be this, but boy, I'm going to make sure my son has the chance. This is the business that I've built up, and I'm going to see that my son carries on where I'm left off. That's not the way to do it. To take the time to discover how God wired up that kid, to get right alongside him and saying, we are simply partners with God in discovering how God wired up the kid in order that he might be all that God has in mind. That's the parent's responsibility. What would Jesus do? He would assume that children would be introduced early to the kingdom. What is the merit in allowing a child to get into all manner of garbage and confusion and harm and damage when that child can be saved from all those things by, in early days, bringing that child to to a knowledge of Christ. Surely, that ought to be the goal. And fourthly, I'm sure Jesus would condemn any adult's attempt to hinder a child's well-being. It were better, said Jesus, it would be better that you would have a millstone hung around your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea than you cause harm to any of these little ones. Tell me, what would Jesus do? I know what he would do. He would devote himself to the nurture and the care of the precious little children within his sphere of influence. And that's precisely what he calls us to do. Let's pray together. This world is full of children, dear Lord. Some in greatly privileged positions, others in desperately impoverished situations. Parts of the world where kids are struggling with obesity because they're just getting too much of everything. And there are parts of the world where children are dying of starvation. There are parts of the world where children have their own televisions and their own computers. And there are parts of the world where children don't even have a school to go to. There are children being brought up in godly homes where they are showered with all the advantages. And there are children in this world of ours who've never heard the name of Christ. These are precious children. These are the children whom you loved, for whom you died, and who can be legitimate members of the kingdom. Lord, would you simply touch our hearts for the children within our sphere of influence? And would you, in no uncertain terms, raise up men and women and young people who will say, if Jesus exalted children and Jesus embraced children and in his own childhood shows how a child should develop, I want to devote my life to caring for the children of this world. Would you raise up men and women who would do this? And Lord, thank you for those who are already doing it. Thank you for the children in our care. Give us many, many more. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.